Good to be back. It's good to see you all. I bring you greetings from Lake Wylie Baptist Church. I am the senior pastor there, have been there for about 3 years, and so it is just great to be back among you. This church really was the beginning of my public ministry. In fact, in that baptismal pool right there, I baptized the very first convert that I ever baptized, Amanda Eddins. You guys remember Blair and Angie. They're in Wilkesboro now, and I baptized little Amanda in that baptismal pool. So it is a wonderful thing to be back among you, and so just glad to be here. Few things in life feel as good as being accepted. Few things in life feel quite as good as receiving someone's approval. Few things in life are as painful as being rejected. So being accepted to the college that you applied to, or being rejected. Being hired by the company that you've always wanted to work for, or being passed over. When your first crush says yes. Or when they say, "Are you crazy?" Receiving approval is something we all long for. And receiving rejection is something we all fear. If you have your Bibles, begin turning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pew rack there, maybe you're new to church, and you've never used a Bible before, you can go to the very front. There's a table of contents, and you can find the book of Hebrews there. And once you find it, go to big number 7. Those are the chapter numbers, and little number 18. Those are the verse numbers. And if you're new to church today, if you don't have a Bible, but you're interested in Jesus, you're interested in knowing more about Him, we would encourage you to take the Bible that's in the pew there in front of you. And Green Pines members, I went ahead and cleared that with Jared. He said it was cool if I gave away your Bibles. So if you're here and you don't have a Bible, but you would like to know more, this church loves the Bible, amen? And this church would love for you to know about the Bible as well. So they would love for you to take one of their Bibles as their gift to you today. Hebrews, this book that we're going to be in today, was written to a group of first century Jewish Christians. So people who were formerly Jews and practicing Judaism who had now become Christians and converted. And in fact, these Jewish Christians, they had begun to come under some persecution of some kind. We don't know exactly what that was, but sometime around AD 65, these Jewish Christians were under some persecution. They were being pressed from without, and here was what they were facing. They were thinking about stepping away from the church and going back into their Judaism. They were thinking about abandoning Jesus Christ as their only hope for salvation and going back to practice the law of Moses. And Hebrews, what this book is, it's kind of like a public address from a pastor to a congregation who's really gone through a difficult time, and he's given them public pastoral counsel. And he's saying, here is how you don't give up. Here is how you maintain faithfulness. That's what the whole book is about. And his main argument is this: don't forsake Jesus and return to your old Judaism in order to save your skin, because skin doesn't last long anyway. And his primary argument for why they should never turn away from Jesus Christ and go back to Judaism is this: why should they not turn back and begin following again the old covenant that God made through Moses? Here it is. It's because the old covenant became obsolete when Jesus came and instituted a new and better covenant. So don't go back to that which is obsolete. Trust Christ. And his argument throughout the whole book is not that the old covenant was bad. The Old Testament is good because it came from God, and that which comes from God is good. So his argument is not that the Old Testament and the old covenant are bad. He's saying that the old covenant, what came through Moses at Sinai, was only a shadow. It was only a picture of what God was going to ultimately and finally do in the new covenant in Jesus Christ with the church. And so, once Jesus came, he fulfilled all that prefigured him in the Old Testament. When Jesus came, Jesus was the true lamb for the sacrifice, as we heard Brother Ray sing, you see? When Jesus came, he was the true temple. When Jesus came, he would be the true priest. When Jesus came, he would be the true chosen one of God. And so in a single line, because you guys haven't been in Hebrews with me for weeks on end, let me summarize the whole book for you in one sentence. Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, who dealt with our sin at the cross and was raised from the grave, he's supreme. And you should treat him as such. Jesus Christ is supreme, and you and I should treat him as such. And in this text today, in the very middle of the book, this author turns to Christians who have faced a difficult time. He turns to Christians who have suffered, and here's what he says to them. Nothing will give you more confidence and joy in facing difficult times like knowing that Jesus is your advocate. Nothing will help you face difficult times like knowing that Jesus Christ is your advocate. So I want to look at this text that we're about to read through three lenses. We're going to see, number one, the verdict of the judge. Secondly, we're going to see Jesus as the supreme advocate. And finally, three, we're going to see what we will become when Jesus is our advocate. So the verdict of the judge, Jesus as the supreme advocate, and what we will become when Jesus is our advocate. So begin with me in verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 7. These are the words of God. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one, that is Jesus, was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Verse 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he, that is Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is the word of God. So number one, the verdict of the judge. Look back in verse 18 for a moment. He's talking about the laying aside of the old covenant. He says, for on the one hand, the former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Now this passage, it's making a lot of connections to the Old Testament and the priests of Israel in the Old Testament. And this passage is speaking of Jesus Christ being our true and great high priest. And in this passage, the last five words that we read there, it sounds like people are trying to draw near to God, right? The last five words that we read in verse 19, we draw near to God. Everyone, this passage said, is trying to draw near to the divine. Everyone is. Now, we're not all trying to draw near in the same way and to the same divine, but everyone in this room, all of you, whether you believe in God or not today, you are trying to draw near to something that is outside of yourself, something that will give you great approval, something that will give you value and worth. Everyone in this room is trying to draw near to something that will do that for them. They're trying, in a sense, to get close to God. Now, in the passage we just read, the author makes this claim that Jesus is the high priest who goes in before God and intercedes for his people. Now, you may be here today and you may be thinking, I'm new to church, I'm not a Christian, and you're thinking, what is all this talk about high priests and ancient temples and sacrifices and, you know, what's all that about? I mean, that seems like such an ancient concept. All this talk about priests and high priests and needing sacrifices to win God's approval. And you may think, I know why ancient people did that kind of stuff, but we don't have priests today. You know, I don't have a priest. We don't have priests today. We're not performing a lot of rituals to try to get approval, to try to get a verdict. Or maybe you're here and you've been at Green Pines forever, and like me, you're here in the South, and you're thinking, I'm in the South at a Baptist church. All this talk about priests sounds Jewish or Catholic, but it doesn't sound very Protestant. So what is the author talking about? Because we don't have priests, and we don't need them. If you come down to verse 25, here's what I want you to see. Verse 25 says, consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. This is Jesus, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Do you see that word intercession there? He always lives to make intercession for them. This word, intercession, is a legal term. All right, so think court's law. It's a legal term. It's a word that means representing someone in a case. To intercede means to represent someone in a case, like before a judge, in a suit. And so you argue their case. You're in a courtroom. You're seeking the verdict of a judge. That's what the word intercession means here. And so here's my point. In 21st century Southern Protestant culture, you and I aren't looking to a priest to stand before God for us, right? Jared is not your priest. He's your pastor. You're not a priest, are you, Jared? Thank God. Thank goodness. But what this passage is saying is this. Everyone, whether or not they think they need a priest, everyone is living as if they're in court and they're trying to win a verdict. All of you. Me. All of us, we all live as if our life is being played out in front of some type of court, a court of our parents, a court of our peers, a court of our coworkers, and we're always trying to live up to and get a verdict. Everyone is working to be approved. Everyone is trying to come up with evidence in our life that will gain the approval of the court we're trying to appease. Everyone is trusting in something to validate them and justify them and give them assurance. And we all do this. About a year and a half ago, my wife was pregnant with our youngest daughter, and we were sitting in the waiting room at the doctor's office, and I picked up Magnolia Magazine. Now, all of you ladies know what Magnolia Magazine is. That's Joanna Gaines. That's Fixer Upper. And so, you know, just side note, if you're an OB doctor in the room, get some men's magazines. We're there some too in the doctor's office. But, you know, Magnolia Magazine was better than Red Book, I guess. So I picked up Magnolia Magazine, and I started reading this editorial by Joanna that she had wrote. Here's this immensely successful businesswoman. Here's this woman who's got, we look on TV, and she's got a great family, a husband that love her, and kids that obey, and I started reading this, and here's what she wrote. I used to want to do everything, to be everything. I typically have a pretty clear vision in my mind of how I want things done. I just felt easier to just do things myself rather than try to explain what I was looking for and then to have to fix it all when it invariably would end up falling apart. This may make me sound like a textbook control freak, and I probably was. I thought that high level of perfectionism was serving me well all those years. Lately, though, I've felt different. It could just be because I have more on my plate than I'm physically capable of accomplishing, but whatever the reason, I no longer feel the need to do it all. I couldn't see it until recently, but this wasn't just about the work being done right. There was something more sinister hiding in my best laid plans. I realize now that I found my self-worth neatly packaged together with all that I did. In fact, the two really couldn't be separated. I wouldn't have admitted it back then, but I think I was scared of what I would be left with if I stopped doing. I was terrified of what I might hear if I paused long enough to listen. Now, essentially, here's what she's saying. Nowhere in that passage did she say she had a priest that she was trying to use to get to God, but this is what she's saying. All of my life, I felt on trial. All of my life, I felt on trial. Internally, I was constantly getting my self-worth from the stuff that I did. Externally, I'm constantly accusing myself. I felt the accusation of others, and I lived in the constant dread of hearing a guilty verdict that it wasn't good enough. And we all do this. We all live our lives as if it's a series of proofs in a criminal case. When we're young, we have to show how brave we are, how smart we are, or how charming or attractive we can be. And when you get my age, it's how good of a father are you? And if you're not careful, I can begin to base all of my self-worth off of how my kids are acting in front of you this morning. In fact, at lunch, I'm a little terrified of what you'll think of me because of how these three kids act. And then, once the kids are growing, you begin to ask questions like, how on the ladder can I get? How many rungs can I climb? And when you're old, how wise have I been? And how secure have I made myself? And is that good enough? And underneath all of it is this assumption that we're all trying to make our way up some elevated path when we'll finally be justified, where we'll finally have someone speak a verdict of approval that will be judged rightly. You see, whether or not you think you need a priest this morning, you are looking for a verdict. Whether or not you think you need a sacrifice, someone to die in your place, you are trying to prove yourself and justify yourself to others. You're looking, and I'm looking, for cosmic approval. You're looking for someone to speak words that will quiet your fearful heart. You see, you need a verdict. And you need a judge that can render an approval for you and for your heart. Secondly, I want to show you that Jesus Christ is the supreme advocate. So we're all looking for a verdict. Jesus Christ is the supreme advocate. Look back in verse 18 again and notice what the author says. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law, that's what came through Moses, it made nothing perfect. Now here's what he's doing. He's speaking to first century Jewish Christians who are tempted to do what? To go back to the law. To leave salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and to go back to salvation by fulfilling and obeying the commands of Moses. And he's writing to these Jewish Christians and telling them this: if you try to go back and find your approval through keeping the old Jewish laws, you'll never win your case. That's what it means when it says the old commandment is set aside because it was weak and useless. If you try to go back to it, Jewish Christians, you'll lose your case. And here's the thing. The bottom line of what he's saying here is this: you are only as good as your representation. In the case that you're trying to make with your life and the approval that you're trying to gain in your life, you're only as good as your representation. And to these Jewish believers, if you try to represent yourself, if you try to live before God by works, you're going to fail. You're not going to make it. If you try to represent yourself before God, you'll be judged guilty. Now, you've seen on the TV shows or the movies in which someone is in legal trouble, right? And they've got a court date, and they stand up and they say, I'm going to represent myself in court. And in the TV shows, they always happen to win, right? It's a miracle. They always represent themselves, and they always end up winning. But in real life, lawyers will tell you that that is a universally bad idea to try to represent yourself in a criminal case. And the reason is because those who are going to oppose you in the court have trained for years at opposing you, and you have no training. And they have read the legal codes for years and years and years, and you haven't. And so for you to try to come in and represent yourself is foolish. And so what you need is not to represent yourself. You need an advocate. In fact, you need a crack attorney. You need someone who's good. You need quality representation because when an attorney goes in to argue your case, guess how good your case is? It's only as good as your attorney. Your case is only as good as your advocate. When you're seeking a verdict from a judge, you need a good advocate. Now, what's really interesting in the Bible is that Jesus is presented not as the prosecutor, but as the public defender. Jesus is not presented as the prosecutor, but as the public defender. Now, if your child came to you and said, I want to be a lawyer, you might be thinking, that's great. That's a great profession. You can make a lot of money doing that. And then they say, and I want to work in the public defense office. And you think, oh no, why would you want to represent all the criminals? Why would you want to represent guilty people? But if they said, I want to be a prosecuting attorney, you'd probably think, that's great. Lock the bad guys up, right? Prosecute the bad guys. But when you come to the Bible, you're told that Jesus Christ works as a public defender, not a prosecutor. He represents guilty people in God's court. That's what Jesus does. And amazingly enough, opposed in this court before God against the public defendant Jesus is the prosecutor, the accuser, who? Satan. That's amazing. In fact, Satan is called in the Bible the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them both day and night before the throne of God. And Jesus is the advocate for guilty people. He's the one who stands beside guilty people and pleads their case to the judge. He lives, verse 25 says, to make intercession for them. Now, here's how I used to think about Jesus as my advocate or my intercessor. Every day, Jesus goes up to the celestial court with a caseload. He pulls out this massive file and says, Holmesley, whop, it flops down on the desk there. And then he looks up really high onto the bench where the Father is seated and says, Your Honor, my client is a fool. He's done it again. I mean, he's trying really hard, but he's just so ignorant. And Your Honor, he's a sinner. He's made more mistakes. And Your Honor, I'm asking you to just overlook those mistakes. And by the way, Your Honor, you kind of owe me, Father. I left heaven. I went to earth, right? You know, so please, I did all the stuff that you asked me to do. So throw my client a bone here. I'm here to throw myself upon the mercy of the court. Please forgive my client. Give him another chance. And the Father folds his arms and looks up at the sky and thinks, all right, get Holmesley out of here. You've made your case. Give him another chance. But that's not how Jesus is our advocate. And if that's your view of what Jesus is doing for you, you'll never have any confidence or comfort in your Christianity. If that's the way that Jesus is your advocate, then at some point the Father could say, for crying out loud, enough! I've had it. Jonathan's a pastor now. He can't keep doing this stuff. Now, do you want to know what Jesus is there doing in this moment as your advocate? Look at verse 27. He has no need like those priests to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins and then for those of his people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men and their weakness as a high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Friends, when Jesus advocates for a sinner, here's what he does. He approaches the Father and says, Father, they are guilty. They are sinners and they stand completely guilty. And your law says that their guilt deserves punishment by death. But Father, I'm innocent. I'm spotless. My record is perfect. And yet, though I didn't deserve it, I died. Father, here is the innocent blood that I spilled out in order to cover their guilt. I have taken their sin into myself and paid the penalty. Your justice demands that you cannot hold this against them. So pardon them for my sake. And this shows us what it means to truly be a Christian. A true Christian, friends, a true Christian is not someone who merely looks to Jesus as an example. Though we should all look to Jesus as an example, we should seek to follow him. But a Christian is not someone who just says, I'm trying to do what Jesus did and live out the example he gave me. And if you think that being a Christian means looking to Jesus merely as an example and trying to live as he lived, then you don't understand Jesus at all. What you're really doing when you're trying to live the Christian life just by following an example and obeying, what you're really doing is you're representing yourself in court. What you're really doing is you're hoping that you've followed Jesus closely enough that God will give you another chance. But friend, you don't need another chance. You need a new life. See, that's the difference between Christianity and every other religion of the world. Every religion of the world says, you need another chance. You need to try harder. But Christianity says, give you 1,000 chances and you would fail 1,000 times. And so what you don't need is another chance to try harder. What you need is a new life. And so to be a Christian means that you've come to the end of yourself and your moral striving. You admit your guilt before God, and you trust that Jesus died to pay for your sins and that he now stands as your advocate before the Father, pleading your case. If you died right now and stood before God and he asked you these two questions, I wonder how you would respond. Number one, why should I let you into my heaven? And why should I not cast you out of my presence? Friend, if your answer to that question is, I'm trying hard, you have no hope. A Christian would never stand before God and say, I'm trying hard. They would stand before God and saying, I'm trusting solely in what Jesus Christ has done for me in shedding his blood at the cross. He is my advocate. And a Christian would look at God and say, oh Lord, there's no reason that you should let me into your heaven. In fact, you have a million reasons why you should cast me away. But my sin has been confessed to Jesus Christ, and his blood has been applied to me, and therefore, for no other reason than for the sake of your son and his blood, let me in. And you know what God would say? Come in. Come in. because you finally understood what the essence of Christianity is. Listen, you don't become a Christian by trying. You become a Christian by trusting. Verse 25 says that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. What does it mean that he saves to the uttermost? It means that he's always saving them. Friend, if you are a Christian, if you are connected to Jesus Christ by repentance, turning away from your old life, and faith, turning to Jesus Christ, trusting in what he has done, then Jesus Christ has saved you, he is saving you, and you will finally be saved on the last day, because Jesus ever lives to make intercession for you. So every sin you've ever committed, are committing, or ever will commit is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ if you come to him by faith. Some of you struggle knowing that your sins have truly been forgiven. And the reason is that you're too focused on the size of your sin, not the strength of your Savior. You see, if you will focus on the strength of your Savior, Jesus Christ, the sin that you have, when it's placed in the balance, is going to be as light as dust. And the blood of Jesus on the other side of that scale is going to be as heavy as the Himalayas. Tim Keller tells us that when you place your sins on one side of God's scale and the blood of Jesus Christ in the other, the blood of Christ is so weighty that mountains are like dust in comparison. So Jesus Christ eternally lives to represent us before God. We're all living for this verdict. We're all trying to seek approval. We're all trying to win a verdict. And the only advocate that can get you an approved verdict, an innocent verdict, is Jesus Christ. Now, finally, what kind of people do we become when we take Jesus as our advocate? There are a million applications we could make here, but we're all ready to eat Rose Wade's food. So let me give you four. Four applications of what we become when Jesus Christ is our advocate. Listen, if this will soak into your heart that Jesus pleads your case before the Father both day and night, four things that it will give you. Number one, humility. Number two, prayer. Number three, tenderness. And number four, courage. So first, when Jesus becomes your advocate, it makes you a truly humble person. If you truly know to the depths that you're guilty before God and that Jesus is your advocate pleading your case with his innocent blood, then you know that you haven't earned anything but punishment. You know that your best deeds have damned you. You know that your righteousness is as filthy rags. And therefore, listen, you have no right to look down on others. Christians have no right to look down upon anyone else. We have no right to step over others. You are not in God's courtroom. Green Pines, about said Lake Wiley, I'm so used to preaching to my people. Green Pines, you are not in this room to look around and compare yourself to other sinners. You're here to compare yourself to the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ and to know that you came up short and God chose you anyway. In fact, you're taking ownership of your guilt because you want the Father to forgive all of it. Instead of running from your guilt and trying to make yourself up through your pride, you're actually grabbing hold of your guilt, not so that you can keep it, but so that you can give all of it to the Father so that he can forgive all of it. You don't want 1 ounce of your sin to be unforgiven, so you claim all of it so that you can claim all of Jesus. So confession and humility ought to just be springing up in your life. People who see Jesus covering their sin are people who humbly confess their sin. You see? Thomas Watson was this old English Puritan. He was preaching on humility and confession, and here's what he says. When we confess our sin, we're accusing ourselves with pride, infidelity, and greed, and the reason we accuse ourselves is so that when Satan comes to God to accuse us, God will say to him, Satan, you aren't suited to accuse them. They've already accused themselves. Your accusations are too late. In other words, beat Satan to the punch. Go to the Father who is faithful and just to forgive your sin and confess it. Taking Jesus as your advocate makes you humble because you know you're only approved by grace and not your works. Secondly, when Jesus becomes our advocate, we engage in prayer. When you know that Jesus Christ loved you and offered himself up for you, when you didn't love him, you become the kind of person who pleads for others. You see the free grace of God given to you, and so you start making lists of all the people that need Jesus to be their advocate. Do you do that? Are you regularly and consistently praying for the salvation of those who are far from God? Who are you interceding for? Who are you asking God to save from their sin? Who is it that you, by the Spirit, are going before the Father and asking, for the sake of Jesus, your Son, show mercy on them, Father. Show them their sin. Save them from their sin. Charles Spurgeon once said this, if we cannot prevail with men for God, we will at least endeavor to prevail with God for men in prayer. So when you know that Jesus Christ pleads for you, you begin to plead for others. Third, tenderness. Tenderness. When you see that Jesus has stood by your side to defend you from accusation, you will be the kind of person that rushes to defend Christian brothers and sisters when someone accuses them. Friends, Satan ought to be the only accuser. Christians ought never to be stepping into the prosecutor's position, accusing others. Now, it's one thing to go to someone and speak truth to them for the purpose of restoring them. But when the purpose is to go and accuse in order that you might condemn, you're doing the work of Satan. You're doing the work of the accuser of the brethren. But if you have seen Jesus defend your heart against the assaults of the enemy, you'll go to brothers and sisters who are being attacked and stand up for them. You'll hold up their arms when they're weak. When you see them faltering under their own sin or under the sin of someone else, you'll point them to Jesus, their advocate. And the gospel should make us the most tender people in all of the world. Humility, prayer, tenderness, and courage. Finally, courage. Listen, Green Pines, because you have a perfect advocate, your case before God is ironclad. It's ironclad. And this should give you courage to live boldly before God. Because Jesus' sacrifice has covered all of your sins, you no longer need to live in fear that something is going to surprise you and take you out of God's presence. You see, on the one hand, the gospel that humbles us into the ground because we see that our sin condemns us is the same gospel that says you are more loved and defended than you dare to dream. And so you can live with courage. In Acts chapter 7, we see maybe one of the best examples of courageous living that has ever been given to us. We're told about a man named Stephen. He was one of the earliest Christian preachers, and Stephen was about to be executed. He was on trial for preaching Christ, and they took him outside the court to put him to death. And he looked up and saw something in heaven, and his face shone like an angel. And as they executed him, here's what he said, "Father, don't hold this against them." In other words, there was so much love and so much courage at the moment that they executed him that he was able to courageously forgive them. What did he see? When he looked up into the heavens, what did he see that gave him that kind of courage? We're told that he saw the majesty on high and Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of the Father, not sitting. Standing, not sitting. What Stephen did was he looked up and he saw Jesus, his advocate. And this meant, get this, that at the moment that the earthly court was condemning him, the only court that mattered was approving him. At the moment that the earthly court was condemning him, the only court that mattered was commending him. Jesus was standing in heaven approving of him with his blood there before the Father. And this meant that Stephen didn't need to care what the earthly court thought about him. He didn't need to live for their approval. He didn't have to try to prove his own case. He had all the approval he needed, and so he courageously forgave his enemies. Is that you? Do you live in that kind of humility, praying for sinners, tender to others, courageous even in the face of condemnation? Is Jesus your advocate? This he is calling you to. Let's pray. Friends, in just a moment, we're going to close with a song, and that song is your opportunity to respond. And there are a couple ways that you can respond to this message being preached this morning. You can respond just by standing and singing, offering your song as a gift of praise to Jesus Christ, who stood by you when Satan accused you. Friend, you can also respond by coming forward. In a moment, Pastor Jared will be here. I'll be here. And if you need prayer, or if you have questions about God, the gospel, or even this sermon, we would love to help you answer those and to know Jesus Christ. And so today we would encourage you and we would plead with you, if you do not know Jesus Christ, today is the day of salvation. Turn away from your sin and come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. We'll help you do that. Lord God, thank you so much that even while we were yet sinners, you demonstrated your love for us in that your Son, Jesus Christ, died for us. And we know that he stands now as our advocate. And we are lifted up with him into the heavenly places and given every spiritual blessing in Christ. And so we pray that we would be people of humility, people of tenderness, people of prayer, and people of courage. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand as our brother comes, and let's sing. And if you have any needs, you come now.